They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." I'm talking to my kids. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. God bless us that reading from his word. Just one very short reflection. When I started out in ministry, one of the things that used to rankle me, and I had to learn to cope with because it's part of life, really. I rang my dad and I said, "I'm fed up." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because everyone keeps moaning at me. You know, the toilets, that's my fault. There not being enough hand towels, that's my fault. The fact that there was another broken window, that's my fault. I'm fed up with it. None of it's my fault." And he said, "I want you to go away, Paul, and I want you to read two books. I want you to read Exodus, and I want you to read an original Thomas the Tank Engine book." So I went away and I read Exodus, feeling very, you know, devout, and was a little bit confused as to why I was reading an original Thomas the Tank Engine book. And he said to me, and so I rang my dad a couple of days later and he said, "Have you read them?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Right, what did you learn from Exodus?" "Well, in Exodus, the people are constantly moaning at Moses." And he said, "Well, if it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for you." Which was a great encouragement. And then he said, "What did you learn from the Thomas the Tank Engine book?" And I said, "I learnt, Dad, that you're insane." And he said, "No, that's not what you were supposed to learn. Tell me, why were Thomas the Tank Engine books? Can you tell me who wrote them?" And I said, "Yes, the Reverend W. Awdry." And he went, "Right, why did a minister write such a book?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't know." He said, "Right, what happens with the naughty engines or the naughty carriages?" Well, they get put in the sidings if they're playing up, or they get put in the engine house and they're told they can't carry on because the fat controller needs to do what the fat controller needs to do, and he needs to get the post through or whatever it is that's being delivered by Thomas or Gordon or whoever. If you don't know Thomas the Tank Engine, none of this makes sense. He needs to do all of that. And he said, "There you go." The people that are moaning, it's okay, Paul, you can put them in the sidings. In your head, not literally, but actually focus on what you're there for. Moses had to do exactly the same thing. He just had to keep focusing on what he's there for. And all of us can learn a lesson there. But actually, it might seem like there's lots of distractions, but our job is to keep going with what God gives us. And I didn't know whether he was saying I was the fat controller or not. But I didn't take it rather personally. But you see, there's something in that. The people moaned at Moses. It was always Moses and God's fault, wasn't it? And then it was up to Moses and God to sort out again. And eventually the people grow up. But there's that sense of, well, it's always good to have someone to blame, and it just happens to be you. There you go, a little bit of an encouragement for you. And if you all start telling me that you're all become Thomas the Tank Engine fans. I'll know exactly what's going on. Right, we're going to sing again. Thy hand, O God, has guided your church from age to age. One. And no joining in on verse 16. But it's John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And God bless to us that reading from his word. Malcolm, could you turn me down a little bit? Because I'm holding myself back because it's bouncing back. Thank you. Right, can you hear me?
Yes.
Good. That's a good thing. And I'm not reverberating, which is even better. So, how many of you have ever read John 3:16? Ever seen it before anywhere? Good. Yeah. Maybe a couple of places. There's a really interesting, movement at the moment. And it's called John 3:17. And it's the bit you haven't read. And it's to try and teach people about the Bible, that there's more than, you know, just one or two verses in it, that there is more to this and there's some context. I find that fascinating. But I want to just focus for a moment on what's going on in this passage. Now, you've all read it before. You've all seen it before. You're all very experienced Christians. I'm going to give you that title today. What stands out to you? Is the thrust of Jesus' argument John 3:16? Or is the thrust of Jesus' argument somewhere else? Where do you think Jesus is trying to get us to? What was that? Deep belief. Yeah? Okay. Grace? Preparing them for the cross? Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? A verdict, yep. Yeah. I think that's quite an interesting point. What, sorry? So verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And I think that's really interesting. We've got John 3, and we've got this whole conversation going on with Nicodemus, and he is preparing people for the cross. He is preparing people that they need to believe. But the point of what he's saying is emphasized with the statement, this is the verdict. If you were in a court of law, you would not sit there and, so when they report in the paper what happened, they don't say there were some really interesting arguments either way. What they report is that so-and-so is going down for 5 years. Or they report this person is not guilty because there wasn't enough evidence. But you're only actually interested in the verdict. So that means that actually maybe we want to have a look at verse 19 onwards and say, what's going on with this then? Why is light so important? You see, John plays with the idea of light and dark all the way through. Even in 1 John 3, interestingly, 1 John 3, 16, roughly, it says, maybe he's just worked it all out, it says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Why is light so important? You can't live without it, and it makes you see. Can you look at Jesus lifted up on the cross in darkness? Can you see anything in darkness? I mean, complete darkness? No, you can't, because your eye is just actually a mirror, or it's just reflecting what you're seeing. So the only reason I can see grace is because there's light bouncing off of grace coming into my eye, and then that tells my brain, and it flips it the other way up, because it does it upside down as well, which is really weird. It flips it the right way up and sends it back and tells me that's grace. That's clever, isn't it? The only problem is, if I turned all the lights off, I wouldn't know it was grace. And imagine just seeing things in the half-light. We've all done that, haven't we? As children, we get scared by things in the half-light. I was once told by my brother-in-law, who my sister's husband, who you've all seen, he's a big guy. He said, I wouldn't want to meet Paul in a dark alley. I'm like, I'm half the size of you. But it's that emphasis of, well, what's it like? Who is that person coming towards me? What is that thing coming towards me? I wouldn't want to bump into me in a dark alley, because then I'd be outside of myself, and that would be really bizarre. But, you know, I'm quite a scary person, and sometimes I have to remember that. Because I'm a big person. And if you don't know me, and you don't know that I'm a cuddly little bear, you're not necessarily going to see me as anything other than a threat. Your brain doesn't work that way. Your brain, the fight or flight part of your brain, is called the amygdala. And the amygdala is, or the fancy name for it is the lizard brain, which I think is lovely, because it looks a bit like a lizard. But that makes a decision in a matter of milliseconds, essentially. About half a second, it'll make a decision as to whether you need to run or whether you need to stay. And this is why children are very impulsive. Children are very impulsive because the frontal cortex of your brain doesn't develop properly until a child's about 8 or 9 years old, and then it still doesn't. And teenagers, it may never develop, but by the time you're in your 20s, your brain is fully formed, and you're fully mature, and you've learned to use your frontal cortex an awful lot more. But your frontal cortex does not make decisions as quickly as your amygdala does. So your amygdala sees a person walking towards them, carrying something in their hand. And it's a kind of sticky out thing like that. In the dark, your amygdala runs away. If it sees it in the light, it sees it's just some bloke who's got his fingers taped together. If you want to stop a child having a temper tantrum, by the way, ask them a maths question. It forces them to use their frontal cortex. Got nothing to do with their amygdala. So when they're having a little paddy, and I've tried this, shout 9 plus 7, and they go, what? 9 plus 7, give me the answer. Oh, 16. Right, now I've got your attention, you can calm down. It does work, it's brilliant. But it's about that sense of trying to get people to see things for what they really are. In the same way that the amygdala is responding to the darkness, we respond to the darkness. And it scares us. Think about the world that Jesus is talking to. No, they don't know much about lighting. It's a generally dark place other than during the day. In Israel, it's a bit like India. The lights turn off. I mean, the sun turns off about 6 o'clock. It's it. You know, there's no sun, lovely sunset and a nice dusk period. It just goes, there you go, it's night now. It's dark. And think about how the darkness of the world is. We're talking to a group of people who are in occupied, who have been occupied by an invading force. Does that feel like there's a lot of light in that? Does it feel like there's a lot of hope in the midst of that? When you can be walking along the street and someone says, you, carry my pack, you've got for a mile. Carry it. But it's really heavy. Tough, carry it. You, give me your shirt. You, I'm going to slap you on the face. You, pick that up. You're going to row for me. You're going to do this. You're an oppressed people, an occupied people. Does it sound like there's a lot of light in the society that Jesus is in? Where is, it's really interesting, you look at the beginning of John chapter 3, what time is it? You can look it up, you've all got Bibles, tell me what time it is. What, sorry? Night time. What time exactly? Nicodemus, what time does he come? Oh, it just says he came to Jesus at night in this Bible. He comes at midnight. There you go. He comes at midnight. In the depth of the darkness, we're supposed to get this. In the depth of the darkness, Nicodemus turns up looking and hoping for some light. And Jesus says at the end of John chapter 3, or the end of this particular passage, he says, light has come into the world. All that stuff that scares you, all that stuff that is oppressing you, I'll show it for what it really is. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. I've seen them come and I've seen them go, and they all fall. It might feel like it's impossible to get rid of the Roman Empire right now, but hold on, light has just come into the world. Within 300 years, the Roman Empire has fallen. And what has risen up in its place? Christianity. Light goes from being this tiny little ember that is just found at midnight in an upper room somewhere, whilst the teacher of Israel comes to try and find out a little grasp of hope. And gradually it goes out to 12 other people. And those 12 people spread that light, and they keep on going, and they keep on going, and they start off in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And gradually, the kingdom or the empire falls, and instead it is replaced with a kingdom of light, where those things that are hidden are no more, where the things that are evil can't take hold because they are seen for what they really are. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Remember, we had a family come to see us when I was small, and Mum and Dad and Jill and John were out in another room, and they were having a very nice meal, and they put all the kids in the dining room and we had our meal. And the visiting boy, who was about the same age as my brother, thought it would be really funny if we had a food fight. And the place, and what we were eating was baked beans. So you can imagine what the room looked like. The whole place was covered in baked beans. And what was worse was the fact that Mum and Dad had only actually just decorated the dining room. And so there were baked beans everywhere. I would like to say that as I was only three, I wasn't actually involved in this, but I did look like I had been involved, owing to the fact that I was also covered in baked beans. But being three, I think they tried to pass it off as normal. Okay? So, it's getting late, and Mum and Dad and Jill and John say, well, it's about time we got ready, and you know, the first thing that my brother and the visiting boy did was turn the lights off. And they ran out the room and they shut the door behind them because they knew they were in trouble, but they didn't want anyone to see it. In the midst of the darkness, what you've done is okay, because no one can see it for what it really is. I don't need to tell you the reaction of both sets of parents when they said, why have you two just run out of the room? And they opened the door, and sure enough, the first thing that they did was turn on the light to this mess. It was quite interesting to watch as my sister and the visiting family's daughter stood there open-mouthed and went, it was them! And quite interesting to watch the parents kind of go, what on earth have you done? But all the time they were in the dark, it was okay. I'm not sure, I don't think it's far as evil, but yeah, absolutely. But they've done evil. People don't want to be found out, do we? Who wants to be found out? You'll do everything to cover it up, to turn the lights off so that no one ever sees what's happened. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Have you ever been in that situation? I'm pretty certain that all of us have been in that situation because we're more than three. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Do you know what keeps you in the darkness? What keeps you in the darkness is the fact you can't see it. It's the fact that you can't actually, you've done it, and you're ashamed of it, but you don't want anyone else to see it, so you just stay in the dark. You want to live in the dark because it stops you confronting the thing that you've done. And gradually, the thing that you've done grows arms and legs and becomes enormous. And it's holding you in that room. You try and turn the light on and it's going, no, 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 no. Imagine what people will think when they see me. Imagine what people will do when they find out what you've done. What all this looks like. Oh, you're in trouble. Jesus gives them the strength, and this is the point of the passage in many ways, to stop being scared of the dark, to leave the things that live in the dark, and instead look to him as the light and say, from you I will receive my strength and my salvation. I will receive my healing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And it's a point, isn't it? We're putting Jesus up high, and he's a beacon, and he's saying, look, look to me and believe that it's okay. I'll deal with the bad. I'll make it look as pathetic as it actually is. We can deal with it. But until you shine the light on it, no one can do anything with it. Have you ever tried cleaning the house in the dark? Nope. Why would you? Why would you clean the house in the dark? You're just going to trip over. You're going to get yourself in a mess, and you'll open it up. When the light eventually does come, you'll go, what on earth did I do? Have you ever tried cleaning a mirror in the dark? You're just going to be covered in smears. My mother always told me never to paint in it, at night, even with artificial light. She said it does no good because it doesn't show you where you've missed. The best time to paint is during the day, apparently. I don't know. It's a little housekeeping tip for you. I don't know how true it is, but it worked for Mum. But the point is that we can't just constantly live in the dark. We have to face it. And do you know what happens when you do face stuff? It becomes really small, really quick. As much as Mum and Dad were cross about the fact that we'd got guests over and they destroyed our dining room, it was only maybe an hour's worth of work that they cleaned all the baked beans up. And whilst it was annoying, it wasn't actually as bad as Andrew and his friend thought it was. Because when it came into the light, they discovered that their parents loved them. When it came into the light, they said, okay, you are only however old they were. 10 or 11. You've made some mistakes, but it's okay. We can live with that. We can deal with that. We can cope with the problem, but don't hide it from me. One of the things that I would say to Rachel through a particular period that she went through early on in our relationship was, I can't fight what I can't see. If you don't tell me what the problem is, I can't do anything about it. I can't fight what I can't see. And I've said it to my children when they've come home from school and you say, well, so what's going on? Oh, nothing. Really? What's going on? Nothing. What's happened? Nothing. I can't fight what I can't see. Can you tell me actually what's happened? So-and-so's been picking on me on the bus. Okay, we can deal with that. It's okay. But you've got to tell us. You've got to bring it into the light. Whatever issue it is that we're dealing with, it has to come into the light at some point. Otherwise, we will never, ever defeat it. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to remove this of all of its strength. The only one that you have to focus on is me. A bit like the snake in the wilderness, where they just had to look at the snake to receive healing. Did they receive healing from the snake? No, they received healing from God. But it was about, do you have faith that God has given you something that will make you better? That's the basic meaning of Numbers 4, Numbers, whatever it is, 21, 4 to 9. The basics is, do you believe that that thing will give you, or if you look at it, you'll receive healing? It does it. Do you believe it or not? If you look at it, you'll receive healing. So if you want to get really basic, and Jesus is a bit basic here, look to me and you'll receive salvation. Believe that when I die on the cross, I do so for you, you'll receive salvation. Do you have to know all the answers? No. But are you prepared to bring everything into the light? Yes. There's no more corners for things to hide in. when the light of the world comes into your heart and into your life. We might want to put up shades, and we might want to try and hide things in different corners, but do you know what? That's not what it is. This is about living in truth. And it's about facing up to who we really are and accepting the salvation that Jesus brings. As important as John 3:16 is, the point is that, so for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's it. That's the offer. But if you're going to accept the offer, you have to bring everything into the light. God's not going to condemn you. What he's going to condemn you for is not believing in the thing that's going to give you healing. In the thing that's going to give you salvation. He's saying, look, here's the offer. It's a very simple offer. Just believe in Jesus. Look to him and he'll give you salvation. Look to him and he'll shine his light deep into your life and help you deal with the problem. In the same way that the poisonous snake is no longer going to be poisonous, just look to him and say, I believe that that's going to give me salvation. Sounds really simple, doesn't it? But the outworking of it is that you've got to allow light into your life. You can't stay where you were and still be living under the power of sin in your life if you are going to allow Jesus into it. You're going to have to let him do his job. Imagine if you were the people in the wilderness and they've looked to him, why? They've looked at the bronze snake, why? Because they want to receive healing from the poisonous bite. Imagine asking to keep the poison. No one in their right mind would ask to keep the poison. Yet we're so enthralled to sin that we're prepared to say we love Jesus, we want to claim that salvation, but can we hide our sins away and not deal with all of it? We're prepared to try and keep that poison, but it's just as insane as trying to keep the poison of the snake in the wilderness. We've got to see it for what it really is. Sin is a poison in our lives. And Jesus is offering to take it away. It's that simple. And that complicated at the same time. Because at the same time as it being poison, it's not quite poison, is it? Sin's a bit more like a drug. Tells us we need it. It keeps us trapped. It keeps us enslaved. And that's why the light needs to come in to show it what it really is. I've told you all before about the moment I was petrified in my bedroom because I was absolutely certain there was a monster in there. And as the sun began to rise, the monster grew bigger and bigger, and it began to change. And then eventually, when the sun came up and my brother opened the curtains, we discovered it was a teddy bear on a chair with like his clothes on top of it. But my head had turned that into something so much more. And it was whilst the light was coming that it got worse. Actually, I should have just turned the light on and just seen it for what it was to start off with. But it's when we're seeing things in the half light, when we haven't quite got that fullness of light coming into us of Jesus, that we don't, that's what we do with our sin, is, well, yeah, I'm going to deal with it, but that seems quite scary, and oh, it's getting worse now. The quote of the lady who said, God can forgive sin, but he can't forgive mine. Well, let's shine a light into that sin. Let's show you what it really is and how ugly it is and how devoid of power it is. Power is only ever given. Why are we forgiven our sins? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is about saying, if I were to forgive Richard because a couple of weeks ago he punched me in the face, he didn't, by the way, in case people start worrying. But if I were to forgive Richard because Richard punched me in the face, what does that do for me and what does it do for Richard? If Richard were a downright low-down, horrible man who went around punching lots of people in the face, do you think he'd care if I forgave him? Not really. He doesn't care about me. He goes around punching people. It's not a character assassination on Richard. I just need to run that again. Okay, he doesn't care. But up until the point where I forgive Richard, I'm giving Richard an awful lot of power. He's got control in my life. I'm harboring resentment. I'm also scared of him. I'm giving him power. At the point where I forgive him, I say to him, you actually have no power over me whatsoever anymore. I'm not going to let this control who I am. We give an awful lot of things power in our lives that we don't need to. And we give sin power in our lives. Jesus comes to forgive us for our sins, to remove the power of sin on our lives. We no longer have to pay the debt, as it were, but he's removing the power from it. That's why the light needs to come, so that we can see it for what it really is and we no longer give it that strength. Why does Jesus go earlier on in this passage say you've got to be born again? He's saying you've got to be born again because you've got to put away all of the stuff that's happened. And you've got to be a new creation in me, and you've got to find your power in me, not in what was. If you want to give something power, you give Jesus power in your life. You don't keep on giving your past power. There's nothing you can do about your past. It's gone. It's history. Jesus offers us hope for today and hope for tomorrow. But he says, keep your eyes on me. I'll shine light everywhere so that you can be free. I'll remove everything of its power, apart from the one source of true life. I have in my pocket, don't look towards me, in case I turn it on. I have in my pocket a key ring with a light on it. This light is really powerful. I'm not going to do it. But it's really powerful. If I turn it on, even in this room, in fact, I'll point it at the floor, even in this room, you will see the effect of it. Look how powerful that is. It's really tiny. You turn it off, and you turn, oh gosh, and then you turn it on. But you can see the power of the light, even in a room with light in it. This is like Christ. He shines his light, even in the midst of daylight, he shines his light and he's brighter than it. He has an effect, and we see things even clearer than we ever thought we could. There is no more power. The verdict of God, the verdict of Jesus, is that light has come into the world and you don't need to be scared anymore. You're set free. You've got two choices. You can live in darkness because you don't want to deal with it, or you can live in the light and have it removed of all of its power, but they're your two choices. No wonder Nicodemus walks away going, wow. Because Jesus offers hope in this. And he says, the Son of Man will be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And notice the word life. When I went to India, we were driving through a slum, and it just struck me that there is a difference between life and existence. Life is going out for Mother's Day. Life is having a laugh with friends. Life is getting punched by Richard. Life is all of these different things. That's life. And Jesus came, said, I came to give you life in all its fullness. Existence is just making sure you've got enough food to eat. Just being alive. With no joy, no happiness, nothing. You believe in me. I'll remove the stuff that saps your life and give you eternal life. I'll stop you just existing and give you joy and all of the happiness and the woes and all of that that come with it. But I'll give that to you. But look to me as your beacon of light.